prophet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, I want to begin with an inscription from a tomb. It's an inscription that, according to Malory's Arthurian legends, was written on King Arthur's tomb. I'm not even going to attempt the original Latin inscription, although we can find it about it afterwards, but that's fine, because most of you will know the famous translation, here lies Arthur, the once and future king. It's a wonderful line, isn't it? I've heard that line used quite helpfully to illustrate the return of Jesus as the messianic king. But however, as we consider Christ's reign tonight, I want to suggest that it would be wholly inadequate to simply view Christ as the once and future king. You see, there is a gaping hole in such a comparison. Arthur was, even if legend was history, a king who once lived. And his grave, that inscription, marks the hope that he will one day return at his people's hour of need. And the gaping hole, though, is that there's nothing in the middle. The truth about Jesus that we're looking at tonight is that he isn't simply the once and future king, but at present he is the living and reigning king over all. In Revelation 1 verse 17 that we just read, Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And as you know, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed, and as a springboard to think about some of the important doctrines in God's Word. And now we come to the following lines. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. These words sum up in some ways what it means for Christ to reign. There are many more things that we could say. There are hours of biblical truth that flow from these concise words in the creed. But we're going to focus on Christ's reign, particularly through the lens of his reign as king. And hopefully his kingship will help us to navigate our way through in this time that we have. First then, Jesus is the king who has risen to declare his victory and reign. The Bible again and again states that Jesus is the king of everything and everyone. And it's the resurrection that declares his kingship most clearly. Paul begins his letter to the Romans by affirming Jesus as the son of David. And then in 1 verse 4, he says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus then is declared king by his resurrection. And that word declare is important because it wasn't that Jesus was made king at his resurrection. When he was born, fully man, he became the descendant of David. But he never became the Son of God. Rather, his resurrection was the definitive sign that he was the Son of God in power. Now, you might have heard that term Son of God used before because both Adam and Israel are referred to as the sons of God or the Son of God. But most significantly, God promises back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants will be his son and who will reign as king forever and ever and ever. There'll be God's promising an eternal son that will come from David's line. And Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he is that eternal king. You see, there have been other signs about who Jesus was throughout his life. John in his gospel carefully records seven signs, including Jesus healing the paralytic, feeding the 5,000, even raising Lazarus from the dead. But the climax of the gospel, the definitive sign, if you like, comes when Jesus himself is raised from the dead. Only a king who has victory over death can be that long-promised Son of God who will reign forever and ever and ever. And speaking of all Jesus' signs, but especially his resurrection, John says that these things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' resurrection is the reason to believe that he is the king, both for the first time and for ongoing belief, as we'll come back to. And while during Jesus' life his full power as the Son of God was veiled, when he rose from the dead, that was uncontestably shown to all the world in power who he was as the Son of God. No one except the divine king could defeat death and could rise from the dead. The resurrection, if you like, is the unveiling of his power as the Son of God. As the stone rolls away, we're supposed to see ripples of across the galaxy, of shockwaves, if you like. What was concealed in the manger, what was unseen during his ministry on the cross, is now visible for all creation to marvel and rejoice at. Jesus is the triumphant, the victorious, the all-powerful, reigning king. At the resurrection, Jesus demonstrates this. He demonstrates his unique power as the royal Son of God. Now, there is so much we could say about the resurrection, and some we've already said in past weeks, not least that because Jesus is risen in himself and has life, he can give life to others. And it's the fact that the resurrection declares that Jesus is king that I think I want to encourage us to come again and again back to. There may be some people in here who are still thinking through the claims of Christ, still thinking through, can Jesus really be the king he claims to be? And I just want to encourage you to go to the resurrection. Read about Jesus' life in one of the eyewitness accounts like John's Gospel. Consider the evidence for the resurrection. And that would, again, be my encouragement to any of you who are going through periods of doubt, maybe questioning things that you once believed. I find the best place to go is go to the resurrection. It's the witness of the empty tomb, the joyful testimony of witnesses saying Jesus is risen. That evidence that he is indeed the king, that gives us assurance to continue believing. And all of us who are believers will be speaking to people week out, who don't serve Jesus as king. And let me encourage you to take your friends to the resurrection. Pointing to the risen Christ is perhaps the most powerful tool we've been given in our evangelistic toolkit when we point people to the resurrection in God's word. Jesus has been declared as king and victor by his resurrection. However, as we all know, we don't see Jesus just walking around among us on this world, because the physical Jesus who reigns has risen and has ascended. And that's what we come to in our second point. Jesus has ascended to lead his people to glory. The ascension is probably one of the least talked about parts in Jesus' life on earth. As always, there's more to discuss than time allows. But we need to ask ourselves, what's going on in the ascension? How does it contribute to our understanding of Jesus and his reign as king? The gospel writer Luke perhaps has the most to say about the ascension. He chooses to include the ascension both at the end of his gospel and at the beginning of Acts. If we were to look at Acts 1 verse 9, we read that as the disciples were looking on, Jesus is lifted up and a cloud takes him from their sight. That's the earth's eye view, as it were, seeing Jesus go up on a cloud. Daniel in chapter 7, in his vision looking forward to this event, gives us the heavenly perspective when he writes in Daniel 7 verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Do you see what's going on here? It's a coronation ceremony. Imagine the music swelling, the angelic choir singing Handel's Zadok the Priest or something. The crowd around the throne parts as the Ancient of Days, before the Ancient of Days, is presented the Son of Man, who comes before him, the victorious Son of Man. and he was brought to reign at the Father's right hand. I don't know if anyone is old enough here to have seen Queen Elizabeth's coronation. Probably most of us have seen the dramatization instead of The Crown on Netflix. But even that would pale in comparison to the grandeur and splendor, and even more importantly, the significance of the scene that we have here. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, enthroned over all creation. And the significance lies in the fact that he is the Son of Man. Here is one who is fully human and yet has divine power and prerogatives, ruling at God's side. Ever since Eden, the intention has been for a representative of humanity to rule at God's right hand, to rule over God's people on his behalf. But now, and only now, does that become a reality. This is the moment we've been waiting for, as it were, since the creation of the world, for one who is fully man, and yet we know is fully God, to rule at God's right hand on behalf of God, rule and represent his people. Psalm 110, which we sung, as Hamish said, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it begins with, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I just love the way that when Peter quotes this in Acts 2, he just gets really excited and says in verse 34 that David never ascended to heaven. Why is he so excited? It's because Christ has ascended into heaven. Peter knows that what's happened since Christ's ascension just a few days ago, as it were, that actually now the risen Jesus has ascended. He is the king that David was looking forward to. He is the king that everyone's been looking forward to, the one who now represents man at God's right hand. That's important for us, because as Christ is glorified, so he leads his people to glory. All who are united to Christ through trusting in his death on the cross get to share in his exaltation. Those of you who studied Ephesians with us last semester might remember how in chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And one reason Paul prays this for the believers, and he wants them to know this about Christ's exaltation, is because he then goes on to say that they share in it. 2 verse 4 in Ephesians, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you hear those parallels? Do you see the with Christ language there? It's united to Christ. We are raised with him. We are seated with him. That might seem hard to believe. How can we be seated with Christ even now when physically we're here? But it's because Christ has ascended as our representative to the Father's right hand that we are brought before the throne of God and we are seated there with him. It's like we've hitched a ride on Christ's robes as he has ascended to glory. Calvin summarizes why this truth is so precious when he wrote in his Institutes, Christ entered heaven in our flesh, as if in our name, it follows, as the apostle says, that in a sense we already sit with God in the heavenly places in him, so that we do not await heaven with a bare hope, but in our head already possess it. We do not await heaven with a bare hope, but in our covenant head, that is Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, we already possess it. What a firm hope to hold on to in the turmoil of life, knowing that whatever happens, we are seated with Christ. We have ascended. We have the promise of exaltation with Christ, and knowing that we are seated with him even now. Christ has risen and ascended to be crowned king over all. But as we come to the present reign of Christ, you may be thinking, well, what's Christ doing right now? And we don't have time to go into all of this. One thing the Bible tells us is that he's appearing on our behalf and interceding for us before the Father, one who delights to accept his death on our behalf. He's also building his church, We are all here as witnesses of Christ's ongoing work in this world by his Spirit and strengthening his people again through his Spirit. I'd love to chat more about that afterwards. There's so many things to explore in God's word about Christ's ongoing work. He's the risen and ascended King, but who third is seated to rule over every power and authority. Jesus rules over all. In some ways, that's a very simple concept, but it's helpful just to see how the Bible adds flesh to that statement. You might want to look back at where we were in Ephesians 1:19, where Paul says that God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus rules supreme over everyone, everywhere, forever. So as we read in Ephesians 1, there is no president, there's no king, there's no government, there's no prime minister, no warlord, no terrorist group, no dictator, no anyone who is not under Christ's rule. Everywhere we look is under his active control. Hebrews 1 reminds us that it's not just under his active control, but Christ, by Christ's word, the same word that created all things, he upholds all things by his word of power. Every person, every organ, every molecule, atom, you can go smaller than that if you want. All of that, everything we touch, we smell, we see, all of that is being continually held together by Christ, by his powerful hand, by his ruling hand. What's more, we're told the purpose of all things is tied up in the rule of Christ. Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. The Ephesians passage we just read as well tells us that God's eternal plan is to place everything under Christ's rule. Abraham Kuyper was right when he famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" If, like me, you struggle to comprehend that all-encompassing sovereign rule, it might be because we too often just, I don't know, maybe see Jesus as a helpless babe or a humble Galilean peasant, or we just forget altogether that he is reigning. We need to be reminded, like the Apostle John and the churches in Revelation, of the glory of the risen and reigning Christ. When we read that passage just earlier on from Revelation, did you feel the radiating splendor of Christ? The ruling Christ who is robed as the Almighty God of the Old Testament, who stands in the midst of his churches and rules by the razor-sharp word of his power, whose face shines like the sun in full strength. If we stood before Christ today, this very hour, if we went to be with Christ, or if Christ came again, that's what we would see, one whose brilliance outshines even the most magnificent sunrise, one whose beauty is unmatched, whose holy majesty would make us fall on our faces, or as though dead, just like John does. No wonder the angels cover their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy," such is the magnificent splendor of our King who rules. And that response of worship should be our response as well. The risen Jesus has ascended into heaven and been declared Lord and Christ, ruler over all, and so we owe him our allegiance. Our very being, with all its thoughts and desires and actions and dreams, all of that should be subject to Christ as King. The problem is, we all know that by nature we do the opposite. We come into this world in vigorous rebellion against God, worshipping anything and anyone except the one who is worthy of all worship. That makes us God's enemies, and by what we've just seen in Revelation and through the rest of Scripture, that is a terrifying thing, to be enemies with the all-ruling, powerful Son of God. The good news of the Bible and the good news of the Gospel is that, like heralds riding out after battle, though, Christ sends his people to not just tell the watching world that Christ is Lord, but with a summons to repent and believe. That message Jesus is Lord, repent and believe is perhaps the most simple gospel summary, but it brings with it an enormous amount of hope. The Christ who reigns that by nature we have rebelled against, actually we can be brought together to. There's an answer to that cry of what must I do to be saved? And he is seated and he is reigning over all. One day, as Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will fall down like the Apostle John in fear and trembling as though dead before the King of Kings and Lord of the Lords. But we need not fear, because if we're trusting in Christ, we'll hear the voice say, fear not. God's people now and for eternity need not fear him as those who are condemned. In fact, just those books that we've glanced at, those letters of Ephesians and Revelation, were written not to make people fear, but to give them assurance. So churches who are surrounded by oppressive governments and evil powers, both seen and unseen, those books were written to remind Christians that still then and still now that Christ reigns. He is seated above all powers. He is seated above all authority. And he calls us to worship him by obeying and adoring him as our Savior and King. Christ rules. That's a fearful thing if you're his enemy. And the call then is to repent. But that's a wonderful thing if we are his people. It's a reason, surely, to worship and rejoice. And such are, though, the contrasting responses that we'll see in the world to Christ's rule of rebellion and worship. Responses that the whole earth will one day be called to account for when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And that's our final point. Jesus is returning. I wonder what most people on the street would say if you told them that. You'd probably get laughter from a decent number of people. Some people would probably might even agree with you. You might, a portion of those might try to tell you exactly when Jesus will return. According to Wikipedia, the most recent prediction of Jesus' return was June the 9th. We've missed that. And the soonest is a vague 2020. We'll see if that's the case. But the ruling Christ is returning. We don't know when, but his return is certain. There's much that in the Bible that we long to know about Christ's return, but here's just a few things that the Bible is clear about when our King will return. First, the Bible tells us that his return is certain and imminent. Jesus plainly says in Matthew 24:30 that you've got on your sheets there, Christ's return is certain and will be completely unmissable. All the nations will see it. So we can ignore anyone who says Christ has already returned or that the king has come and gone. When Christ returns to judge, everyone will know it. And it's not just today, though, that people doubt Christ's return. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter tackles false teaching that is questioning if Jesus will return as king at all. He responds by reminding his readers that he has glimpsed the glory of the risen and reigning Christ, and that God has a 100% record for keeping his promises of judgment. That may sound rather strange, but actually that's a great encouragement to the believer, that God will keep his promises for that. It's an implication we'll return to. The Bible, though, also places a ticking clock on this certain return. It is imminent. Christ might return this very night. Do we recognize that? Do we truly live in that way? It's something, again, we'll come back to. The references on our handout I've put are just a few of the many times the New Testament talks about this imminence, with phrases like Jesus coming, that the coming of the Lord is at hand, or he's at the gates. Furthermore, Jesus and the New Testament writers are continually emphasizing and encouraging believers to live in light of his imminent return. Second, the time of his return is unknown, but that shouldn't be a surprise to us. See, Jesus is very clear about his return when in Matthew 24 he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Rather, he says, his return will be like a master who suddenly returns to the servants he set to work, or a bridegroom who returns at an unexpected time for a wedding feast. But let's be clear, unknown is different to unexpected and unsurprising. I find it really encouraging the way in 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians that while Christ's return will bring destruction to a surprised, unbelieving world, for Christians, he says, you're not in darkness for the day to come to you like a thief. As believers, we may not know when Jesus will return, but we shouldn't be surprised when he does. Christ is returning, and like a victorious king marching into his captured city, when he comes, he will judge all the inhabitants of the world. The creed is right when it says that he'll judge both the living and the dead. All people will be gathered before his throne. That universality of judgment is clear in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as well, when Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Time constrains us, but basically the Bible teaches there's judgment is twofold. First, declaring who is lost and who is saved through the saving work of Christ Jesus. And secondly, rewarding God's people according to how they've lived in response to the gospel. But the separation of judgment that is talked about again and again with those who are saved and those who are not is graphically illustrated when Jesus talks about, in Matthew 25, Christ returning. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate the peoples one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Notice there are only two categories, the sheep, Christ's people, and the goats, his enemies. While in this life we brush shoulders as we graze side by side, on the last day the shepherd will easily tell us apart and separate us, like sheep and goats, and there will be no in-between. There's two peoples and two destinations. Jesus later says the unrighteous will go to eternal punishment while the righteous into eternal life. These aren't easy words, they're sobering truths. But God is a just God, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Christ's rule as king means that he deals with everything, and he will put the world to rights, even putting away all the sin of the world in rebellion against him. And that leads to our first implication, which means that it's actually that we can and should rejoice and be encouraged that Christ will return as judge. Maybe that sounds strange to you, but as people made in God's image, we too long for justice. You know that feeling when we see injustice across the pages of the newspaper, assaults and all this kind of thing. We long for justice. And judgment is good because it brings an end to the cruel ravages of sin that blight this world. Christ will put away forever everything and everyone who rejects his rule. And so in some ways we should, as Revelation ends, be crying, come Lord Jesus, come. We know that's not always an easy thing, is it? We know there's many people, loved ones, friends, those who are close to us who are Christ's enemies. And so I find it so encouraging in Peter's second letter that we read of God's mercy. That speaking of Christ's return, we read that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that is, of return, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We have a king who will come in again to judge, but who has delayed his judgment because he longs for people to be brought to him, to willingly bow and submit to him as king now. The primary implication, though, for believers is one of readiness. As Jesus commands that, therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And this is a vast area of application. We already preach many sermons that touch on this. And it's well worth just chasing up in your own personal devotions or over tea and coffee. And readiness involves many things. It's a command to holiness, putting on Christ-likeness and putting sin to death. It's a call for urgent. It's an urgent call for evangelism and building up the church. And these things and many more are brought into a sharp focus when we consider the imminent coming of Christ. He is our master. He is our bridegroom. And we should long to be found ready and doing his work when he returns. Don't you long for his return? Don't you long to be found ready? be a wonderful thing for him to be found ready when he returns. And he's graciously given us his Spirit that we'll hear of next week when Kalyn preaches, so that we can live in such a manner. It's wonderful that he equips us to live in such a way. When I was talking about Christ's return on camp just a few weeks ago, I illustrated it to the kids as this part of the legend of Robin Hood, where King Richard has gone away and Robin's, you know, robbing the rich to feed the poor, all of that stuff. And King Richard goes through Sherwood Forest in disguise on his way back and is stopped by Robin and his men. And he says, "Well, what are you doing?" And Robin says, "Well, the king is away and John is oppressing the people. But while, as long as we breathe, we're doing the business of the king." I just love that picture. That as long as the king's away, Robin's there, and he's got that mindset, we're doing the business of the king. Wouldn't it be wonderful when Christ returns if he finds us doing the business of the king? Well, as we close, we need to remember that Jesus reigns. As travelers in this life, with a propensity to wandering like sheep, we need to know that to get our bearings. We need reference points of Christ's reign in order to know how to better know who God is and who we are and how to follow him. We look back to the king who died for our sins. We look back on the resurrection, the king whose power and reign reverberated through the cosmos as he broke apart those iron gates of death, whose ascension ushered in a new era as hope of, as now the one, the Son of God, reigns at last at the Father's right hand. We look forward to Christ's return, when he will make all things new, when he will bring about the judgment that we do long for. But let's not stop there. Let's also look up. Let's look up to the once and future and ever reigning King. I love the way Psalm 99 speaks about the Lord's reign, which is also Christ's reign. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he's exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus reigns. We thank you that you have put your king in Zion. We thank you that you have established your king, Jesus Christ, your son. He is unmovable. Lord, we thank you that we have a king who is over all the earth, but a king whom we may know most intimately, a king who has brought us into relationship with the Heavenly Father. Lord, as we consider Christ's majesty, we marvel all the more that we can know him so intimately. And so, Lord, may all the things that we have read in your word, that we've thought about tonight, Lord, may they inspire our hearts to know and serve him more as our King and worship him in obedience with all our lives, with our very being, with a steadfast hope and a longing for his return. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.